Let's pray.
Father God, I just thank you so much for all those who are here. I thank you for bringing them here safely. Perhaps if there is anyone else coming, God, that you would just ask that you would just get them here safely on the road, that all those who are traveling this evening would drive safely. Protect us as we travel home later and just keep us safe then. God, we ask that you would just edify us and equip us during this time, that you would just continue to grow us in our knowledge of church history, that we might be better stewards of the faith that you've given us once and for all. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We say all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so I've got my phone up here just in case I need to pull the slides up. This TV back here is already kind of glitching on me, so I'm not sure. I think that HDMI cord back there might be going bad. But so last week, we began looking at the Radical Reformation. And we did so by beginning with the Anabaptist portion. We talked about there was three primary groups that can be seen within the Radical Reformation. And within those groups, many of them mixed and crossed over. Some of them had Anabaptist tendencies and also a little bit of rationalistic or a little bit of spiritualistic. So these weren't necessarily these perfectly divided groups. But the reason, the way that we can divide people into these groups is by asking which of these impulses drove them the most. Was it more of an Anabaptist? Was it their views of baptism and their views of the church that drove them the most? Was that would put them more in the Anabaptist camp? Was it more of their view of the Spirit? Was it more of a spiritually driven movement and they were spiritualists? And was it more of a rationalistic kind of empiricistic view that kind of flew out of the Renaissance period? And that we'll look at as the rationalistic. And so we grouped them not necessarily because they were just perfectly divided or even would have called themselves these ideals, but mainly by which of the impulse drove them the most. We looked at the Anabaptists last week, looking at all of those who came out of the camp, the Swiss Brethren, the Hussites, and then ultimately, the Hutterites, and then the Mennonites coming following Menno Simons. Tonight, we look at the spiritualist radicals, and then we will look at the rationalist radicals as well, both tonight completing our understanding of the Radical Reformation. And so, the spiritualist the spiritualist impulse, the biggest thing that really drove that impulse is a rejection of all external forms of authority. And maybe not even so much an outright rejection, but a total subordination of Scripture, tradition, the creeds, and everything to the living voice of God speaking directly to the individual's heart through the Spirit. So we would argue that like a perfect example of this would be the test that Mormons give to people. Read the Book of Mormon, pray about it. If you feel the burning bosom in your heart, you know it's true, right? This would be a very spiritualistic, radical concept that the Word of God and all of these external forms of faith that we have are all subordinate to the Spirit speaking directly to my heart. The individual is the final rule of faith, give per se here. For these radicals, the inward personal experience became the supreme standard for one's knowledge of God and practice for living. So it wasn't the Word that was the final rule of faith. It was, what is God saying to me? God's Word is subjective or subordinate to what God is saying to me directly through the Spirit. Yet with such subjective standard of Christian authority, the spiritualists remained the least organized of the three radical groups. And that really shouldn't be shocking in any sense. I mean, when you have an entire worldview built upon a subjective reality, that it's what God says to me that matters, you're not going to have a very organized group because you're just going to have a bunch of people saying, well, God told me this, or God spoke to me that. So it was not a very organized group at all. Thomas Münzer, who we looked at in the German Reformation and the prophetic leader, we call it prophetic in quotes because we saw how his false prophecy led to their being destroyed in the Peasants' Revolt, would be classified under this group. However, there are three other individuals specifically that we're going to look at tonight to give us a picture of what these spiritualist radicals really believed in. And what's amazing is the Anabaptist movement, for the most part, kind of has its modern-day versions within the Mennonites, the Amish, and other groups like that. Maybe some very, very independent Baptist might have some Unitarian Baptists might hold to some of those Anabaptist views. But for the most part, it is the spiritualist radicals and the rationalist radicals that we will look at a little bit later who have many of the most contemporary influences and following. I mean, many in the charismatic movement today, maybe unadmittedly, have fallen into this same spiritualist idea that it's the direct speaking of the Holy Spirit that is the sole authority today. And then there are the many in the rationalist camp that have, just like we'll see with the rationalists, believe that anything that undermines human reason and empirical investigation must be rejected totally. And we'll look at that a little bit later. So it's just amazing how these two were the least organized of the groups next to the Anabaptists, but it's their kind of influences that have seemed to kind of carry through the centuries. The first man I want to look at tonight when we talk about the spiritualist radicals is Hans Denck. Hans Denck, very young man when he died at the age of 27. But he was nicknamed the Pope of the Anabaptists. Now, the reason why that's interesting, and I just put that little note there, is because for the Reformers, everybody was Anabaptist. If you didn't belong to their group, you were an Anabaptist. You were a rebaptizer. And what we'll see is many of these spiritualists totally rejected water baptism altogether. And so the Reformers just had a tendency to just group everybody into one pot, which is what's happened a lot throughout church history. But he was called the Pope of the Anabaptists, and it was because of his claiming to having direct revelation, divine revelation. He is the vicar, in a sense, who receives direct revelation from Christ. Denck was trained in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and ultimately moved from his home in Bavaria to Basel, where he was drawn by the brilliance of Ecolampadius, one of the students who was mentored by Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. Ecolampadius there is a very brilliant person. He's in Basel. He's been influenced by Ulrich Zwingli ultimately, and now he falls into a Zwinglian form of reform. And originally, that is what Denck himself falls under. He is a reformed, kind of a Zwinglian reformed Christian. And he eventually went over to Nuremberg, where he begins teaching as a Lutheran professor there in Nuremberg, Germany. However, in Nuremberg, Denck fell under the teachings of Münzer and Karlstadt. If you remember, these were those who kind of started the radical Reformation under Luther. These were originally Luther's followers, and they themselves became the radicals there in Germany. And as he was influenced by them, Denck himself goes way off into the radical camp. And it would not be long before he would be called before the city council of Nuremberg and on the charge of spreading unorthodox views. And ultimately, the council asked him to write out a confession of faith. We need to know what do you actually believe? And so he had him write out a confession of faith. And in this confession, he exalted the inner word over the external word of Scripture. Here we see that subordination of Scripture. The inner word for Denck was Christ dwelling and speaking in the depths of the individual's own being. So for these spiritualists, primarily as it began with Hans Denck here, the canon of Scripture was closed in the sense of it was no longer being revealed to the apostles, what we have in Holy Scripture, but that God's latter-day revelation to these leaders, to individuals, always took primacy over what had already been revealed. That what had been revealed kind of provides us with a simple guideline of how to live as Christians, but God continues to reveal doctrine and teaching to people today, that when that revelation comes, it always supersedes the Scripture that's already been revealed. And so that was the idea. And that was the inner word. Now, for what Denck would teach is that everyone has this inner word within them. This ability where God is speaking directly into individuals. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. This teaching ultimately got Denck banished from the city. Not shocking. He's very lucky that he didn't get killed. But for many in Switzerland was still yet to really be putting forth heresy as a capital punishment. That wouldn't be until what we saw last week with the Anabaptists, they're being given their third baptism. But for this point, it was just a banishment. But Dick does something that's probably not very smart. He goes to a place where they will burn you at the stake. He goes to the Swiss canton of Swiss, which has actually remained under Roman Catholic control. And the Roman Catholics would have no issue setting you on fire for heresy. And here, Dent was imprisoned for attacking infant baptism in purgatory and for asserting the universal salvation of all fallen beings, including Satan. So for the first time, we really have, well, you maybe could say Origen taught a form of universalism. But for the first time really since Origen, you have this universalist teaching that everyone, even Satan himself, will ultimately be saved by God in the end. This universalism was not uncommon among many radicals, especially those of the spiritualist thread. Spiritualists of all of the threads had the highest form of a universalistic salvation, that everyone, even Satan, would ultimately be saved in the end. He was released from jail sometime in 1526 and became the leader of a radicalist congregation in Augsburg. It was during this time that he published his most notable works, which were in many ways an attack on Augustinian theology, which is what all of these radicalists, from basically, there's one thread of the agreement that all of them have. It is a very high elevation of the will and actions of men. The human work, human thought, human will is elevated supremely, and God's work is seen more as an aid or a helper to man. God just kind of comes along and helps men get there. He isn't the one driving salvation, like Augustine taught. And so it was many ways, all of the radical forms of the Reformation were really an anti-Augustinian movement. And that's what made them so counterintuitive to the other reformers who saw God as the author, the total author, the one who performs, brings about, and makes salvation possible. And so they were very semi, and I would even argue full-on Pelagian in their understanding that man works his way to salvation with God just kind of giving him a little bit of help along the way. Perhaps his most important work, however, was his treatise, Who Truly Loves the Truth? Sounds almost like a sitcom name or something. This work, more than any other, revealed his spiritualist convictions. He collected what he believed were a collection of contradictions in the Bible and used this as an argument to state that Christian unity could never come from the written word, but only from the Holy Spirit's guidance to the inner word. Now, what's fascinating is, if you remember what I said back in the beginning, the least organized, the most ununited, disunited group of the radicals were the spiritualists. But here Dick says that if you hold to that written word, it's only going to bring division. It will never bring unity. You cannot be united by this book that has so many apparent contradictions that Dink obviously argues is the case. And says it's only this, as everyone listens to the Spirit within them, then we will finally be united. And that definitely was not the case and isn't the case. Upon the publishing of his work, he was immediately taken to task by the leading Lutheran reformer in Augsburg, Urbanus Regius. And Dick fled the city and ended up in Strasbourg, where he ran into even more staunch opponent in the reformer Martin Bucer, who had him banished permanently from the city. These men did not take his subversion of Scripture lightly whatsoever. They thought that was the greatest attack on the church. For even the Romanists, even the Papists, at least had some high view of Scripture. They may have subverted it to the realities of the councils and the teachings of the Pope, but Scripture was still important. But for Dink, Scripture was totally irrelevant. It was filled with contradictions, and it would only bring division to the church. And so this reformer saw this as a great danger, and therefore he had to be kicked out and removed from the city. The next place we find Dink is in Worms, and here something would forever change his sentiments. One of his former pupils, John Hutt, had become a major spiritualist leader in Worms. And upon hearing Hutt's teaching, Dink grew gravely concerned. Here, Dick finds out what happens when you take his system to its end in John Hutt. For Hutt was also influenced by Thomas Munzer and took an apocalyptic prophetic status. He began to formulate many end times prophecies and taught a form of inclusivity whereby the inner word was on every heart and every religion could find its salvation. And so what Hutt does is Hutt takes a little bit of a different approach from Dink in that he doesn't believe everybody's just going to be saved just to be saved. What he believes is that every single religion has truth to get you to heaven. And as long as you are really good and obedient, whatever your faith system is, you will ultimately go to heaven. This is what we call inclusivism. Christ is the one who purchased salvation, but Christ will give that gift of salvation to anybody in any religion as long as they're trying their best in their specific religion. And this is a very common view today. There are many people today who have this same kind of view. There's a guy who actually teaches Wayland with it, I think, has a form of inclusivism. One of the professors there. We've had some very interesting discussions. But, nevertheless, this is the idea. That Christ has saved everyone, and as long as men are faithful to whatever light they're giving in their system of religion, then God will ultimately look at that and give them grace, saying, you know what, they're trying based upon what they know, and they'll be saved. And this was what John Hutt believed. But John Hutt also did something that went far beyond what Dink thought would ever happen. Surely, people who would listen to the Holy Spirit would never ascribe end times prophecies. They would never think they would know the mind of God. They would never do that, right? Well, of course they will. And that's exactly what John Hutt did. John Hutt believed that Christ would return on Pentecost in 1528. He pulled a late great planet Earth, Hal Lindsey. He's going to come back in 1973. Did it happen? And Hal Lindsey found himself with a late great book that's on a lot of thrift shop stores now. But nevertheless, this is what John Hutt does. And Dink looks at this and goes, wow. So this is what happens when you tell people that basically they're their own interpreter. And that what's true is what they believe the Spirit's telling them. Even though the Bible's pretty clear, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so, what he does, this kind of breaks the camel back for Dink. And Dink does something which many would not do, and that is, he decides to totally just repent of it, turn away from it, and go back into the Swiss movement. Hutt would ultimately never live to see his prophetic failure. He died, but Dink, who had become totally disillusioned, ultimately returned to Basel, and there wrote a full recantation of his view, went to Ecolampadius, went to him and gave him his letter of recantation, pleaded for mercy, pleaded for repentance, and ultimately spent the rest of his life in the Swiss Reformed Church. And so this is one of the few maybe positive moments that we see in these camps where a person kind of in their lifetime sees the error of their ways. They actually see what happens when they take their worldview to its end. And God uses that as a means to bring them back, to turn their eyes and to bring them back to repentance. It's hard to say. He did recant of every one of those views, his universalism, his semi-Pelagianism, all of those things he repented of and recanted of. And we don't know hearts, but I mean, as far as we could give from any outward sign, he truly repented and came back to faith. It's just interesting. The other two, Sebastian Frank, that we'll see here, and Caspar here in a little bit, these two men will not. They take it full on and stay on to the end. So we start off with kind of a positive story, and these next two men are really the ones who champion it and bring spiritualism into kind of a full system of thinking. So the first one we can say is Sebastian Frank. Originally from South Germany and a Roman Catholic priest converted to Lutheranism in 1524, Frank eventually became a chaplain, but his views of theology came with a high view of holiness, and he believed that all who openly sin should be excommunicated. And that means in any way. If you're caught sinning in any way or fashion, you should be excommunicated from the church. There's no grace for Frank whatsoever. If you're caught lying, You should be excommunicated from the church. It did not matter the sin. If you were just caught in any form of open sin, there was no hope of repentance. He believed that the church was to be totally be purified in every way. Now, I would hate to look at his own personal life, but nevertheless, that was his teaching. And so he kind of leaves the priesthood and ends up becoming a printer. And ultimately, this area of becoming a printer, he starts getting and talking with many others who want to publish their works. And through this, he is influenced by some of these spiritualist thinkers. And then he writes his own kind of treatise and manifesto, this spiritualist manifesto, and he prints multiple copies of it and has it put out. In the manifestos, Frank called for the abolition of audible praying, preaching, the sacraments, and any other ministry. Any audible, external form of preaching, teaching, praying, singing, whatever it is, should be totally abandoned and rejected in the church. For him, the church was purely and totally invisible, with no external means of grace. You were your own little church. That's all that you were just, we just had Christians in the world who were all their own little churches. I'm my own church, right? And man, I think there'd be a lot of people who would be amening Frank, right? I'm my own church. I just need me and my Bible in my house, and it's just me. That's it. That's all that matters. We don't need to worry about preaching, singing, praying, performing the sacraments. All of that's external. The only thing that matters is what's happening inside me. And me alone. That's all that matters. The church is totally invisible. No visible form of the church should be put up whatsoever. In 1529, Frank's influence really took off among radicals when he moved to Strasbourg and wrote his most influential work, Chronicles, Book of Time, and Historical Bible. It was also here that Frank did something very interesting. He actually criticized the Anabaptist branch of the Radical Reformation, distinguishing himself as a distinct spiritualist. Frank saw the Anabaptists as legalists who had simply replaced good works with suffering, and who worship the bare letter of the word and thus remain a schismatic separatist. The reason why he couldn't stand those Anabaptists is because even though they believed that only the word mattered, you shouldn't have any other form of tradition, they still held to the bare letter of the word. And for Frank, any use of the word whatsoever as a means of organization, as a means of growth, as a means of spiritual teaching, was just foolish and was to be rejected whatsoever. It is the Word of God that drove schism and separation and division, these spiritualists taught. And so that is why here Frank attacks the Anabaptists, because even themselves still try to hold on to this Word of God as something special that unites them. He thinks that is just foolish. Yet Frank's theology itself encapsulated a conglomeration of views and doctrines that once again reveal the subjective nature of total spiritualism. There's nothing objective. There's no black and white spiritualism. There's no truth. It's just what you feel. It's what you think. He accepted the following. He believed in the heavenly flesh Christology. And if you remember last week, the heavenly flesh Christology is the simple idea that Christ did not have or bear any real human flesh. That it was a special divine human flesh that God had given Christ alone in the womb of Mary. That he did not bear our actual flesh. It was only a heavenly flesh. And so you could immediately see how that might undermine the actual human nature of Christ. But nevertheless, they didn't think that. They had a Sabellian view of the Trinity. And Sabellianism takes many names. Modalism, Patripassianism. The idea is simply this. There is one God who reveals himself in three different modes. So you have the Father, who then shows up as the Son, who now exists as the Spirit. They are not three co-equal, co-eternal persons. There is one God who reveals himself at one person at a time in a different mode. So he goes to the Father, to the Son, and now God is existing as the Spirit. And so this was this form of Sabellianism, this modalistic view of the Trinity. He denied the existence of a visible church. He was very inclusivistic. Everybody, pretty much everybody, pagans, Muslims, Jews, whatever it was, you didn't have to accept Christ. You just needed to be very faithful in your religious system, or just try to be a good person if you're a pagan in your worldview, be faithful to your gods, and you'll be saved. But the ones who wouldn't be saved, shockingly, were the church fathers. Ambrose and Augustine and all of these others, Jerome and these great other teachers, are pretty much the people who kind of serve as many of the foundation that built upon the apostles as what we know today in Christianity. All of those men were to be totally rejected. All those were men who are now in hell, according to Frank. These were wicked. Now, if you were just a wicked pagan who worshipped a bunch of false gods, you could be saved. But if you were a church father, you were damned, according to Frank. He vehemently rejected justification by faith. Overwhelming. Believed that Luther's doctrine of justification by faith, even though Luther would say it was Christ's doctrine and Paul's doctrine, but Luther, this doctrine of just the belief that you could be justified and made righteous before God by faith and faith alone to him, was the greatest scapegoat in history, he thought. It was a means by which Luther could justify his own wicked nature. This was what they taught. Justification was man's justification of his own sin. This is what Frank taught. To try and say you can just get to heaven through faith and faith alone, he thought was the biggest scapegoat ever. He believed that faith, the only object that faith does is it just brings you closer to the inner word. This inner word, this ability to feel the writing of the Spirit on your heart, that's all faith does. It just brings you closer to being able to see where true salvation lies, and that is in knowing and experiencing the written word on your heart through the Spirit that is continually writing that every day. And that writing is very different based upon whatever religious system you are in. He ultimately taught a form of deification. And the idea was that as Christ's humanity was continually divinized throughout all of his ministry up into the Mount of Transfiguration, they believed that at the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ's divine nature and Christ's human nature became one absolute kind of singular being. That there was that the divine nature and human nature were so meshed in a way that they totally mixed and kind of created this almost divine superhuman. And that is what all of us are pressing forward to, is what happened to Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. That is what we are going to, it's going to happen. We are going to be deified. Our human nature will be deified by His divinity as we are glorified. So that's what it means to be deified. This human flesh is going to be made divine, and we will be transfigured as Christ was. This was their teaching. Frank continued his harsh attacks on Scripture and was banished by Martin Bucer. He continued to remain convinced of his positions and died in Basel in 1542. And his views radically impacted the Radical Reformation. And the third person I want us to look at when it pertains to Spiritualism, probably the most important Spiritualist radical of the Radical Reformation, and that is Caspar Schwenkfeld. Caspar Schwenkfeld. The final key figure of the Spiritualist movement was by far the most intellectually brilliant of all the Spiritualists. Radicalist. And Schwenkfeld was born in what is modern-day Poland, and he was raised in the aristocracy and served as the staff advisor under a powerful Silesian duke, but had his career ended because of an illness that left him deaf, and that was a typo, but he was deaf, unable to hear very well after 1523. However, back in 1521, after studying Luther's writings, and from there the Church Fathers, he had become a Lutheran lay evangelist. And so he kind of served as this evangelist within the Duke's court there of teaching people this kind of Lutheran teaching. And his efforts did not go without fruit. For even the Duke himself ultimately was converted through Schwenkfeld's preaching. And so he was a very good, very well lay evangelist in bringing people to kind of Lutheran reform. However, by 1524, Schwenkfeld had departed from Luther and wrote his admonition, which criticized many of Luther's teachings, namely justification by faith, the bondage of the will. He believed that men were totally untainted by original sin, that our will remained perfectly intact, that we were in no way subject to the flesh, that at any time we could be perfectly obedient by our own strength as we look to Christ as our example. Totally removed justification by faith. We are justified by our faith that is revealed through our continually obedience. So we are not saved by the righteousness of Christ, but by our own righteousness. We actually become righteous through our obedience. We are the ones who our righteousness is what is accepted by God, not Christ's righteousness. He came to disagree with Luther on the Eucharist and even went and visited Luther to discuss it. So he does what Zwingli found out the hard way. He comes to Luther and says, you know, I think you've got this this Eucharist thing, this Lord's Supper view, wrong. And we know how Luther takes to being told that he's wrong. He doesn't like it. He's filled with quite a bit of pride. With the Eucharistic controversy between so many reformers, Zwingli called for a suspension of the practice totally until unity could be fully reached. His followers would maintain this suspension until 1877. So for spiritualists who fall on Caspar Zwingli as their main teacher, they did not take the Lord's Supper for over 300 years. Because he believed that since we can't agree on it, we just shouldn't do it. Now, I don't think that's the best practice, but that was what Zwingli said. We can't agree on the Lord's Supper. Zwingli disagrees with you. We disagree with both of you. And Luther just hates everybody who disagrees with him. And so because we can't disagree, the smart thing should just be we shouldn't do it at all. And that was Zwingli's thinking. And his followers took it very seriously. Zwingli held to the deeply heavenly flesh Christology we talk about, which is why Christ's flesh could never be united with created matter. This is where his view of the Eucharist came in. The reason why we should never see the bread and the wine or the juice that we partake now as relating to Christ's body is because Christ's body could never ever be linked with created matter. So that's why he couldn't take a human body. Because to take on created matter was to make him sinful. Here you see a very Gnostic kind of view, a proto-Gnostic, this idea that what is evil is the matter itself. The matter isn't what's evil. It's the nature that has been built within the matter. The matter is not what's evil. But that was the idea. Christ could never take on human flesh because that would immediately make him sinful. That's a very Muslim view as well. God could never take upon flesh because if he took upon flesh, he would immediately cease to be God. God could never be established to that which is created. And so that's also a very Muslim view as well. It's one of the biggest things you'll hear if you're ever doing evangelism with a Muslim. He could never take upon flesh. That would make him less than God. For Christ's own body was distinct from creation. And there's parts of that true, but his body, Christ's human body, was not. Christ's human body was created the normal way our bodies are created in the womb, except it was protected by the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit in the womb. Christ's heavenly flesh was progressively divinized on earth, which was completed by the resurrection and the ascension, and now his humanity had been made equal to his deity. Man's salvation would follow this same pattern of being divinized. So, we would be divinized the same way. As we progress in our sanctification through obedience, we will ultimately be deified. Our humanity will be deified the same way that Christ was at the ascension. Zwingli was banished from Silesia, and like so many radicals, went to Strasbourg. I feel bad for Martin Bucer, who was the reformed leader in Strasbourg. All these radicals just flocked to Strasbourg. Of all of them, Bucer tried to take the least let's just kill him approach. He tried to be as diplomatic as he could, and I think that's why so many people flocked there. Though he didn't cause waves at first, waves ultimately came when he refused to join a church. Remember, the church is me. I don't join a visible church. And in Zwingli and Reform, what is the church? The community. If you're in the community, you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you better be in a church. And for a guy to say, I'm not going to church, was unbelievably radical at this point and very dangerous. He also caused further waves when he damned all sides of the baptism controversy by claiming that water baptism was totally irrelevant. So not only did he just be like, well, you know, the infant Baptists are wrong or the believer's Baptists are wrong. He just thought water baptism at all was totally useless. All external forms of sacraments should be done away with. It's only the invisible that matters. Only what happens in here. All those other things are just pitiful reasons to divide and be separated. That was Swingfield's view. With his lackadaisical attitude on church membership and baptism, many were offended. But it was the same attitude towards Scripture that really did it for the Reformed Strasbourg community. And by 1533, he was banished by the city council. So they put up with his not going to church. They put up with his damnation of all baptism whatsoever. But it's when he undermined Scripture that the community council decided, we got to get him out of here. He settled in the Ulm region, where he established a group of disciples known as the Confessors of the Glory of Christ. And this is interesting. Here's a guy who doesn't believe in visible church, but all of a sudden he starts gathering disciples. And these disciples start kind of having their meetings together. They were not organized into churches, but rather met privately in homes. I don't know what he thought the early church did, because that's exactly how they did church. They met privately in homes. But they did nothing. There was no external form of worship. The only thing they were allowed to do was prayer and mutual exhortation. And by exhortation, it was just simply, hey, how you doing? Hope things are going well. I'm praying for it. So a lot of people who thought, wish church was still like that today, I think. But that's all they did. Pray, mutual exhortation. There's no ministry, no preaching, no singing, no sacraments. We'll pray together. We'll, hey, hope things are going well. Love you. And we're off back to doing our own thing in life. These Schwenkfelders, who constantly freed from Roman persecution, in the 18th century, fled into a land called Saxony, where they found religious freedom for the first time on this land owned by a tolerant German noble named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who will be the founder of the Moravians. And we'll look at him in a few, probably maybe a couple months to come. Who knows at our pace. Many of these eventually immigrated to Philadelphia in the mid-18th century, and there are still Schwenkfelder congregations in Philadelphia today. You can go there, very small community, and they actually meet in a church now. So they actually meet in a church. They still don't do any external forms of ministry, but they still meet together. They do prayer. They do community events together, but that's about it. No external forms of ministry. So that's the spiritualist radicals. This idea of the inner word, everything is subjective to the Spirit speaking. All external forms of worship are subordinate to the internal speaking of the Spirit. And it is that interpretation, what the Spirit gives to me in the moment, that has the highest authority in Christian thought and Christian practice. So that brings us to now the rationalist radicals. And the rationalist radicals are in many ways the precursors to the Enlightenment, the precursors to the rise of the 17th century, and the rise as thinkers begin to grow more and more in this sense of empiricism and rationalism, that which we can prove, that which seems to be so, the rise of Unitarians, the rise of the deists. All of these thinkers kind of find their early seed in this group of rationalist radicals. There were two main theological aspects. First, it subordinated everything in Christianity to a concept of reason which provided the one true interpretation of everything. So whereas the spiritualist subordinated everything to the Spirit, to the internal feeling or moving of the Spirit, the rationalist subordinate everything to reason. Reason now, man's reason, man's rationality becomes the highest form of authority. Secondly, they uniformly rejected the Trinity and the Incarnation, and you could even add the virgin birth, as contrary to reason. So we reject the Trinity because it doesn't seem logical. We reject the Incarnation because it doesn't make sense. It's not feasible that God would become a man and that those two natures could dwell and exist together. And there's no way a virgin's having a baby. So this is where you start seeing pretty much all of the supernatural robbed out of the Scriptures. This branch of the Radical Reformation was rooted in Italian humanism. This group of thinkers, these Renaissance thinkers, going back to the pagan classics in Italy. Except for one notable exception. The man by the name of Michael Servetus, who was a Spaniard. He is the lone non-Italian that kind of pushes this rational group first. And I'm going to wait on Servetus. We're not going to talk about Servetus because he is so important when we start talking about Calvin. So we'll talk about Servetus specifically, but he was a Spanish doctor who ultimately was a very anti-Trinitarian. And we'll talk about him because it's a very notable part of Calvin's story in Geneva. This was a distinctly Renaissance movement influenced by Erasmian humanism, coupled with a robustly intellectual attitude towards religion. We don't want the supernatural. We want to be intellectual. We want that which we can explain, that which we can grasp and provide evidence for and rationality for. And this becomes huge. With the rise of humanism, we now become the high standard of interpretation. Our minds, our ability to think, our logical processes become the standard by which all things are to be held. And so it's this increase in our rationality that now Scripture must be subverted to. If we can't understand it, therefore it must be wrong. For these radicals, Christianity was simply a matter of thinking out and behaving morally. It's a very moral understanding, a very high moral view. That's all Christianity was really good for, was its examples of morality. If you read the Jefferson Bible, for instance, who Thomas Jefferson takes and he plucks out all of the moral teachings of Jesus and removes and pulls out all of the superstitious and supernatural acts of Christ. Only his moral teachings, like the Sermon on the Mount and things like that. You get a kind of idea of the way these rationalists think. It was only for what to give us a moral, practical guide to living. All the supernatural, that stuff's useless and it needs to be rejected with all of the superstition of the Dark Ages. They left no organized body of disciples and spent most of their lives as unwanted wanderers, hounded by both Catholics and Protestants. Neither one of the groups liked them. Catholics didn't like them and the Protestants liked them for multiple different reasons on both sides. Mainly because they totally rejected almost everything the Protestant Reformation and even the Catholic Church had held, even together and similarly, like the Trinity. And there was one specific form of this rationalism that was the most significant. Of all of these rationalist radicals, there was one group in particular that had the longest influence and really served as the seedbed of what the Enlightenment would eventually grow out of. And that was Socinianism. Socinianism, very important understanding. Socinianism was a form of rationalism which takes its name from Laelius Socinus and his more influential nephew, Faustus Socinus. Laelius was originally a friend of Melanchthon in Wittenberg in the 1550s. And we do not know what ultimately led him to this path of deep rationalism. But it seems that the execution of Servetus in 1553 in Geneva, we'll look at when we get there, caused him to concentrate his mind on the Trinity. He read Servetus' view of the Trinity, and for him, it ultimately appeared to be a more intellectual stance, that the Trinity needed to be rejected because it was too much of a logical fallacy to say that there was three in one. Even though that clears a misunderstanding, and I think that very well. Nevertheless, he just felt that Servetus had a better view. And for Servetus to die for his beliefs in a non-Trinity, he thought that was even more profound as well. From that point forward, he seems to have abandoned almost all traditional theology and Christology. Basically, he kind of starts over. Only what can I prove now? Only that which I can prove is that which I should hold to. And though he died young, he committed his views to writing and passed them on to his nephew Faustus. After his uncle's death, Faustus wrote a treatise which both denied the deity of Christ and questioned the immortality of the soul. Though he maintained outward religious forms, he actually stayed a Roman Catholic for 12 years while he had denied the deity of Christ. But he did so because he knew he needed to save his neck. But ultimately, he moved to Zurich, and there his full rationalistic ideals were put forth. In his work concerning Jesus Christ the Savior, Socinus argued that God was not bound by justice to punish sin. He could cancel sin by simply an act of the will. Thus, Christ's death was not to obtain atonement, but simply to teach humans the way of salvation. So Christ's death does nothing to atone for anything. There's no substitutionary atonement. There's no transaction of sin and righteousness. None of that happens at Christ at the cross, because God's not bound by justice. God can just say He forgives you, and that's it. So He doesn't need to have His Son die for sin. That's a really low view and a really wrong view of God's justice and teaching of Scripture. But this was His idea. This is what becomes a huge teaching in liberal theology. The Christ example model. That Christ's death at Calvary was nothing more than an example for us of true humility and passion for the one true God, the Father. Christ revealed that we can be saved by faith and obedience to God's command. That's all what Christ does. Christ's picture of faith and obedience is just showing us how we can be saved through faith and obedience. In His views, people were justified by faith because faith meant believing in the truth of Christ's message and living in harmony with it. Such faith and living made a person actually righteous. And whatever sins were left over were just freely forgiven by God. So you worked yourself off, you worked your tail off your whole life in obedience and faith, and then at the end, whatever sins were left over, God just said, "All right, I forgive you." And you just come into heaven. That's it. That's what happens. That's salvation. It seems a pretty convenient view, but really does a lot to undermine the just nature and the holiness of God. Christ's death was thus simply a martyrdom, which sealed the truths of His doctrine. Far more than His death, it was the resurrection that was more important to Sosthenes. So, the death, Christ went to the cross, not to save anybody, but to just declare that what He taught was true. Which, if He declared what He taught was true, was that He was going to save people at His death. Nevertheless, you see the confusion here. Christ's martyrdom was only a seal that what He taught was true. Nothing else and nothing more. That you would be saved by faith and living a life just like Christ. That's what His death signified. There was no saving, effectual aspect of it whatsoever. By raising Christ from the dead, God had appointed Christ the King of His people, delegating Him power of conferring eternal life on obedient believers. And this is where we see a very important teaching known as adoptionism. Adoptionism. We'll explain it a little bit later. For Sosthenes, eternal life was physical immortality, which believers were raised to and unbelievers simply remained dead. So at the resurrection, we would just simply live in this physical body forever. On this earth, we'll just get to live forever. Everyone else who is not a believer, who did not live in obedience and faith to the morality given by Christ, they will just remain dead. There's no hell, no eternal punishment. You just stay dead. That's the only difference. That's what happens at the judgment day. There is no judgment. Faithful, obedient believers rise and live forever in this physical body. And those who didn't believe just stay in the grave and nothing else happens. He taught, thus while Christ was not God by nature, He was given divine dignity by the Father, so that now the Father ruled the universe in partnership with the exalted man, Jesus Christ. Jesus was a really obedient and faithful man. And God chose to adopt Jesus as His Messiah. And thus, by adopting Him as His Messiah, He bestows upon Him a divine power, the ability to give eternal life, the ability to sit in judgment and do that, but only as a glorified man, adopted by God, that would work in partnership with the one true God. Christ was not God by nature, He was God by adoption. That is what we call adoptionism. Such views would not go well in the Reformer Switzerland. And thus, Sosthenes departed and ultimately ended up in Poland, where rationalism was flourishing. Unitarianism was experiencing a golden age here until Stef Batory, and a Roman Catholic prince, became king of Poland and sought to undermine the Unitarians at every turn. Unitarianism is a real simple teaching. Unitarianism is the idea that there is one God. That's it. One God total, the Father. That's the only God there is. One God, one person of God. The Father and the Father alone. Christ, and they all hold different views of what Christ was. Christ is simply a glorified man who serves as the Messiah. Christ is an adopted God who has been bestowed the power of the divinity underneath the Father. So there's multiple views as how what Unitarians hold to. But the one clear teaching is that there is one God, the Father, and that's it. Unitarianism had experienced this golden age in Poland, but with the rise of this Roman Catholic king, that was going away. He was not going to allow these Unitarians to go freely. Nevertheless, Socinus greatly influenced the Polish Unitarians with his doctrine of adoptionism. And adoptionism becomes the primary teaching in the Polish Unitarian Church. By the time of his death in 1604, the Socinians had over 300 congregations in Poland and championed all his views with the exception that they required believers' baptism. Socinus could care less about baptism, thought it was irrelevant, but the Polish Unitarians believed that believers' baptism was necessary. You can kind of see where that Anabaptist thread is balanced in between them. But they held to a Unitarianism with an adoptionistic understanding of Christ. That Christ had been adopted by the Father and adopted into being God. These views are best seen in the Racovian Confession. In the eyes of the Reformers, Socinianism became the archdemon among the various forms of the Radical Reformation. Of all of them, the spiritualist thread, the Anabaptist thread, it was the rationalist thread that they seemed the most dangerous. Primarily, what it did to elevate man's reason and rationality as being the sole interpreter of all matters, and the way of what it did to Christ. It totally robbed Christ of its deity, and therefore robbed Christ of all of his saving efficacy. Though it was confined primarily to a single country in Poland, it received much attention from the quills of Lutheran and Reformed theologians throughout the 16th and 17th century. When we look at our Reformed Baptists, our particular Baptists in England, many of them wrote strongly against this Socinian understanding, the rise of these Unitarians that had started to press forward into rationalistic Europe. These thinkers, as they began to grow, became more and more Unitarian in their understanding of Christ. The reason for this was clear. Socinus' doctrine threatened every distinctive point of doctrine for the Reformers, and even those they shared with Catholicism. Not only did he simply undermine their view of Scripture, or undermine their view of salvation by faith, the Socinians undermined almost everything we believe about Christianity. They undermined almost every Orthodox doctrine, period, even the ones we share with Catholicism, the Trinity and things like that. And so that Christ's salvation was a real atoning sacrifice. They undermined all of that. And so the Reformers saw this as the archdemon that must be went on. So Socinianism, this is all of the different things that it undermined. It undermined the Trinity. It undermined the nature of God. It undermined the immortality of the soul. It undermined original sin. It undermined the incarnation and the virgin birth. It undermined the atonement. It undermined predestination. It undermined justification by faith. It undermined sola scriptura. It undermined the sacraments. And it undermined eternal punishment. And you can see why the Reformers were so vehemently needing to turn their attention against Socinus and his followers. The Reformers had fought to get the Bible to the people in their own language. And Socinus had taken that gift of the Bible and through his rationalistic hermeneutic sought to turn the Bible against the Reformers at every point. Yet the Reformers would prove too much a match for even the brilliant mind of Socinus. What's so incredible to me about the Radical Reformation was you see in the early Reformers with Luther and Zwingli, with going even before them and looking at Wycliffe and Huss and all of these Reformers that had given their life prior to Luther to get the Bible back to the people. And what's amazing is the first generation of people who get the Bible back in their hands do one of two things. They either reject it. Who needs the Bible? We can just listen to the Spirit. Or they go off the other end and say, the only thing that's important in the Bible is that which I can explain and wrap my mind around. So it's amazing. The very first generation of people that get the Bible back, and the first thing that happens, they undermine the Bible. And is that not the very first threat of Satan? Did God really say? Beloved, whether it was keeping the Bible from the people, or totally annulling the Bible, or just throwing it out, or falsely interpreting it to prove our own reason and to elevate our own minds, it is the Scripture that has always found itself the one under attack. And yet it is Scripture that has always stood the test of time. And when we look at the rise of the liberalism and higher criticism of the 18th and 19th centuries, and to see the way the Scripture still stands the test of time, there's never been a book ever, there's never been a work ever that has been more scrutinized than the Bible. And yet it stands. And therefore it is why we must preach it at all costs. Though Socinianism and the other rationalist thinkers would never purposefully create large bodies of distinct disciples, it would implicitly do so by planting seeds which would grow into the enlightened rationalism, empiricism, and Unitarian deism which would permeate many minds in the centuries to come. And so these are the radical reformers. The radical reformers. And this is so important. And this is what I kind of want to get from all of this. And we just kind of talked on it a little bit. Sola Scriptura. When we talk about this, that Scripture is the final inerrant rule of faith. It is the final picture and final authority on every matter of faith and doctrine in the church. What that doesn't mean is it doesn't mean we take all of what our brothers and sisters wrote in the creeds and the early confessions of what it meant to be a Christian, and we just say, well, they don't matter. They didn't know what they were talking about. You can't just open your Bible and say, I alone am allowed to interpret this. And everyone else that's gone before me, all of the Christians before me, have no say in the matter. Is not only foolish, it undermines anything the Reformers taught when they taught sola scriptura. Yes, Scripture has the final authority. But we don't look at Scripture under a microscope with no idea of the reality of how did other Christians read this specific text? How did they understand it? Why do we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Why do we believe in the way that Christology works? All of that comes because it's been passed down by faithful men and women throughout all history who were great students of the Bible. And the only way we would ever reject that is if Scripture clearly goes against it. That's it. That's the only time we throw out tradition, is when Scripture says otherwise. Otherwise, we hold to tradition. We're thankful for tradition. We only reject tradition when Scripture rejects tradition. And this is where the radicals went too far. The radicals went too far by making themselves the final rule. They made themselves masters over the Scripture rather than Scripture's masters over them. And this is something that we all need to be mindful for, lest we ourselves fall off into this radical understanding and remembering that the Scripture is a master over us, and not the other way around. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the reality that we have to just recognize that we surrender to it. We surrender to the precepts, the divinely inerrant revealed Word that You've passed down. And that every day, the reason why we believe that we are continually reforming is because we believe that we'll never have it perfect. We'll never perfectly fit it right with the way we are to in Scripture. So every day is a realigning, a reforming of how we are to better understand You according to Your Word. At any time we come into Your Word and we recognize that things are not right, that we're doing something wrong, it may be a tradition that we've held to as a church or as a people, when it needs to be rejected, God, we submit to that and we surrender to that because Your Word is our final authority. We also thank You, God, for the traditions that we have. We do thankful for the creeds of the early church, of these men who so stood for truth, even at the cost of being banished and exiled and even killed for their faith, God. They stood for truth, no matter what it cost, because they knew that Your Word and Your Word alone is that which guides and governs the conscience. God, I ask that You would just continue to make us a people bold in Your Word. Make us bold in understanding and how to clearly perceive false teaching. As we talked about that in Jude, let us be vigilant in our faith as we are built up on the doctrines of Scripture. God, we thank You. Protect everyone as they travel home. Keep them safe. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.